We're going to continue rolling along in our series about Jesus on certain topics, issues through the New Testament. And today we're coming upon Jesus, the one who receives sinners. I know it has nothing to do with you today. I'm sorry. We come needing a cold glass of water from our Savior, and he's going to give it to us. We're in Luke chapter 7. If you remember, last week we were actually in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8, the next chapter, are actually both of the same thing, and that is Jesus calming the storm. So try and put the frame in here. Jesus is in his second year of ministry. 3 years of ministry. Year of inauguration, year of popularity. That's where we are today. But that popularity is soon going to go away because he's offending Pharisees and Sadducees. But he is just about ready to enter into that third year of the year of opposition. And he will be crucified. Just on the second part of his year of popularity. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to read the few verses together. Luke chapter 7, beginning with 36. Hear the word of the Lord. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured out perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said in himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Now you got to pay attention. If Jesus says your first name and he says, "I got something to teach you," you need to listen. Let's see what he says. Verse 41. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I come into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Between my first and second year of seminary, a long time ago, my home church asked me to come back. They said, "Would you work with our youth, junior high and senior high?" And I said, "I'd love to." Came back to Timonium, Maryland, just north of Baltimore. And in our church that was rather large, there was a whole section down on the other side where Chuck Colson's prison fellowship had taken, they needed some office space, and we were renting to them. And, of course, they were very desirous to have us join into them. They had a big gathering that coming June, that they were going to the Maryland State Penitentiary in downtown Baltimore. Everybody looked at me and said, "Well, you've gone to seminary. You need to go to prison." I'd love to go. We received some training. We all went down, bussed in. Have you ever been in downtown Baltimore? Yeah. So this is, this is 35 years ago. It's still a rough place. And when you go inside the penitentiary, of course, you have all the audible things, the gates slamming shut, uh, the the guards yelling out orders, and we were, of course, stay in that line, you're going to go through metal detector, then you're going to go to here and here, and we'll take you right where you need to be. First stop was the chapel, and they heard a short, brief devotion, a young man who had actually come to faith in Christ because he crashed his father's airplane in the middle of BWI in an airstrip, and he came to faith, and it was very dramatic, and I'm not sure how that went over with them, but they the second part of the day was we got to go back to their cells. And this, I wasn't scared. I was apprehensive. Of course, this was minimal security. All their gates were open on their cells. And one of the guy in the chapel that came up and started talking to me was a young man. His name was Robert Morris Lee Jr. And when I went to his cell, he wanted to show me his commentaries. He had his own desk, and he had just completed an entire commentary set, the paperbacks, of the whole Bible. So when he got his sentence of life and 25 years, I don't know what for, probably murder, he had little hope. He was converted in the prison system by the chaplain. We now come in. He was so proud of his commentaries. He was writing sermons and writing devotions for himself and for his friends in there. And I asked him, I said, how in the world do you survive in here, Robert? How do you not go insane? How do you do that? And he said, well, I speak truth to you, Chris. I have never had the amount of joy and contentment and satisfaction in my entire upbringing in Baltimore City than I do now behind these thick brick walls and a sentence of life and 25 years. He said, don't get me wrong. I miss my wife. I miss my two children. I get to see them very rarely. And I can't wait to see them when I get out, if I don't die first. But what struck me when he said to that is, I have had no deeper joy in my entire life, than behind these walls and behind these bars, because I met Jesus Christ personally. And he's with me by his Spirit every day. And I get to tell others who need Christ as well. I have no greater joy in my entire life than now. Even 1 year in seminary can make you cynical. And I didn't want to be offensive, but I did have to say to him, hey, buddy, you can be honest with me. Tell me the truth. I mean, how can I pray for you? Well, of course, he took offense. He said, I'm not a liar. No, I'm not calling you a liar. I just wanted to know, how does this happen? Where did you find this level of devotion, this level of commitment, this level of satisfaction in the midst of prison, that you've actually gone through a period of spiritual renewal to the place that all you struggle to be, you so much want to be out, you have found more contentment there than in your entire prior life? And of course, the answer was simple. He said, because I know Jesus Christ. I trust him. I believe he died on that cross for me, and he will see me through even 1 year, even 25 years, life in 25 years, looking at me down that barrel. As we left and went home, we had a debrief time with, you know, the other people that went with us from church, as well as the prison fellowship people, and we were all sharing kind of this and that, and I really didn't want to share my particular instance because I did not have what Robert Lee Morris Jr. had in the Baltimore City State Penitentiary. I didn't have what he had, and I'd been through a year of seminary. And you would certainly think that coming out of a year of seminary, you would have the handle on spiritual renewal, contentment in the Lord. I didn't. I shared, of course. But I had to leave that night. I left by myself and went home, and I just had to sit in my room and say, Yates, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? This man outpaces you in the level of joy, contentment, and love and devotion to Christ, and he's behind bars. What do we do? We turn to a sinful woman. That's what we do. And we begin to ask and answer the question, I want to know how to have that settled contentment and devotion to my Savior alone first. And I want to know, how do we get that? He's a welcoming Savior. How do I tap into, what can I do in order to grow? I want to be more like this sinful woman, and I want to be more like Robert Lee Morris Jr., who still sits in the penitentiary in Baltimore City. How do we get it? Look at verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, this is normal. This is normal behavior. Pharisees, we know a number of things about. Number one, they were kind of the urbane of the area. They were well-educated, whether they were farmers or lawyers. They had a outwardly perfect religion. They kept the Sabbath. They tithed. They tithed their gardens. They tithed their mint, cumin, and dill. They had the rabbis who were in the temple and in the synagogues in their hip pocket. Outwardly, they were beautiful. And that's why Jesus said to them in just a little while, you Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside. You got a fresh coat of paint. And inside you are full of dead men's bones. But on the outside, they had it. They had an appearance of religion. They were very influential. They were the kind of, religiously and politically, they were moderate. So they had it, people liked them for the most part. So this Pharisee enters, Jesus, come have dinner. You need to understand, dinners at this point in time were a public affair. So they would lie out on the couches about just a foot off the ground. They would lie on their left elbow. Their feet would be away from the dinner table. And there were people walking around that just came in off the street. You could sit there. You couldn't participate in the discussion. But you could walk into Simon's house, a large gathering, and listen to the conversations. Lo and behold, this woman wanders in. So the Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner, which is very common. They looked at Jesus as a teacher. Teacher, would you come have dinner with me? He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And then we get the drama. A woman in the town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came in. A woman in that town. The Greek says a woman of the city. What do you think that means? She was a woman that made her life as a streetwalker. She's a woman of the city. She comes in. Somehow she got past the guards because these type of people weren't supposed to come in. She lived a sinful life in the town. Who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. What we're going to see is from verse 37, when this sinful woman of the city comes in to see Jesus, that's the context. She's unclean, she's immoral, and everybody knows it. They know who she is. And she doesn't seem to care. And I wonder why. Why do I struggle with people pleasing? Why do I struggle with wanting people to think well of me? Why am I, as Jack Miller used to say, a people suck? Not everybody has that problem. Not all of us. Most of us do. We want the approval and the approbation and the people to like us and to think well of us. So here she comes. She comes in. She's made her living through being a prostitute. And if you go to the end in verse 48, we get this stunning declaration. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. That's a promise. So the first part of what we're trying to do is ask and answer the question, how do I begin to renew or have my soul renewed in its love and devotion to Christ? And the answer is, you must have a greater relishing of Christ's pardon on your behalf. A greater relishing of you being forgiven. That He actually loves you. That He actually died for you. that he actually has cleaned the slate. He has covered every sin, past, present, and future. He died for every one of them. And somehow we need to learn to figure out what this woman did, and that is to relish and not yawn when we hear the words, "Your sins have been forgiven." You remember Isaiah 55? There's a verse in Isaiah 55 that we all love, and it goes something like this. "For your thoughts, O Lord, are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways." Do you know what the context of that promise is, of that observation? The pardoning and the forgiveness of sins. Just before the next verse, it says, "And I will pardon all of your sins, because my ways are not your ways." What are your ways? My ways is I pay for my sins, the sin of my people. How do you understand forgiveness? What are your ways? I earn my way back to get forgiveness. God's relating to us when it comes to forgiveness and to restoring us is counterintuitive. And it's one of the things we desperately struggle with, to stay in sync and near and close unto the Lord. Because at some point in time, you do what I do, and that is, he could not possibly forgive me again. Again. In a more comical way, I can just see the angels. I'm coming before the throne of God. I'm going to confess my sins again. The same sins. And the angels up there are going like, oh, here comes Yates again. We know what he's going to say. This woman had her sins forgiven. And it changed her. It changed her. All commentaries and all the commentators and scholars say she is coming because she had a previous encounter with Christ where she took him as her Lord and Savior. She's not coming for the first time. This is a response. This is a reflex of what happens when Jesus Christ enters your life and convinces you that he died for every one of your sins. My ways are not your ways as it comes to forgiveness. My ways are higher than yours. A greater relishing of the pardon which he is giving. The promise in 48, the instrument is we find in verse 50. How did this happen? Because we see in verse, at the end of verse 47, "But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Don't miss that. Little sinners get little forgiveness. Big sinners get huge forgiveness. It stays that way throughout your Christian life. Oh, well, Look at that quote by Tim Keller in front. It's a reflection. He says it much more beautifully than me. "If I am in denial about my own weaknesses and sin, there will be a concomitant blindness to the greatness and glory of God." Little sinners only get little grace. Big sinners get big grace. Look down at verse 48. "Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" Verse 49, the others began to, "Who can do this?" They were contesting the authority of Jesus. "And Jesus said to the woman," here's the instrument, "'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" We've got the promise. We've got the instrument. We've got full, free, everlasting, unconditional, except for the condition of Christ on the cross, and forever, God's forgiveness. Do you believe it? Do you live like it? What was your relationship with Christ like this past week? What was it? Rod Rosenblatt was he is a retired Lutheran pastor out in California. He's part of the modern Reformation gig with Michael Horton. He was a Missouri Synod Lutheran, which means he basically believes almost everything we do. Word of God is the Word of God. Christ, Lord and Savior, past, present, covered us. They have a little different when it comes to their baptism and what they believe there. However, they're solid folks. He tells of the time that a woman from his congregation came in to talk to him, and she was distraught. And the reason she was distraught was because 2 years earlier, her husband left her for another man. And after he left her for another man, she had a fling, a rebound relationship where she slept with that man and she became pregnant. And scared of being a single mother, trying to afford everything, she terminated the pregnancy. So at that time, she was coming in and she said, I have fallen in love with one of the members of our church, and I am in anguish because I have to tell him that I had an abortion. And Pastor Rod, very good. Cindy, have you sought the Lord's forgiveness? I have. Do you have his peace? Not really. Do you ever ask yourself why not? And she said, I just can't forgive myself for that. And so three meetings later, she got to the place where she decided that at first she was not going to share her past with the man she's engaged with. But as time came and trust began to build, she would. And as she was leaving his office, she said, thank you for talking to me about my abortion. And he said, what abortion? Did he have amnesia? Or did he really believe that as far as the east is the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you? Was he telling her that really that Old Testament promise that all of your sins have been hurled into the deepest part of the sea, never to be recovered? She was stunned. She couldn't believe that she was still dwelling on her sin. Part of that is understandable, but part of it is not. You have been forgiven. What abortion? You say, she can't get that. That's too deep. That's too heinous. If you restrict your forgiveness for her, you will restrict God's forgiveness for yourself at some time in your life. If you won't give it to others, it's because you have not fully appropriated the wonder of God's forgiveness for us as his people. We have to relish the pardon. We have to bathe in it. We have to jump up and down in it. We have to remind each other of it. And we need to take our sins seriously. Who's got the slides? Could we have Richard Lovelace's quote? Thank you, Tim. Richard Lovelace was a professor at seminary church history at Gordon-Conwell. In its biblical definition, sin cannot be limited to isolated instances or patterns of wrongdoing. You know what he's saying there? The gospel, Christianity, is not behavior modification. When our kids were growing up, I could get them to jump through any hoop I wanted them to jump through. A little more money, a little more reward. The gospel, Christianity, is always and will forever be a heart faith, a heart religion. This is what he's saying. He goes on. Cannot be limited to instances or patterns of just wrongdoing. It is something much more akin to the psychological term complex. Listen to this definition. An organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in our alienation from God. It's my heart. There's something wrong with my heart, even as a regenerate, born-again Christian. With the way that the flesh continues to influence my heart, it's more than my behavior. There is something first that went on in my heart that wooed me away. Why else would Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, in the midst of all these warnings for his son, don't go near the loose woman, stay away from the prostitutes, listen to me, listen to your mother. And then finally, he just says this, my son, give me your heart. Give me your heart. Your soul, your ultimate commitments, where decisions are made, give me the very spiritual heart, and if you will, I can help you live a life pleasing to the Lord. It's about the heart. It's about the heart for the woman. So where do we go? So what should we do? Let's do a couple things. Number one, look at verse 41 and 42. Two people owed money, a certain moneylender, one owed 500 denarii. How much was a denarii? A denarii. About one day's wage, particularly for a laborer or worker, about one day's wage. One owed 500 denarii. That's almost 2 years. The other just 50. Neither of them had the money to pay them back. Do you know what verse 42 is? This is the Christian Reformed doctrine of total inability. I cannot pay back the debt, not only monetarily, but spiritually. The takeaway is, the more helpless you feel in and of yourselves, the greater the grace will come to you from the Lord. They're helpless. They can't pay it back. Neither one of them. This is one of the great applications of Reformed theology. I am totally unable to pay God back or even try to pay him back for the debt that I owe. This woman believed, she was forgiven, and then she has this great freedom. See yourself as helpless, totally unable. Why is this such a problem? Because this happens to all of us in the Christian life. I remember when I came to faith, that cross was so big. It covered every one of my sins. I could not stop telling people about it. I couldn't believe that he would die for me. And that cross was so huge. And that cross was so huge. And now 35, 38 years of walking with Jesus, guess what happens? If you're not intentional about the wonder of your helplessness and the magnitude of his cross, that cross just kind of shrinks. And as that cross shrinks, guess what grows? You. So the cross, as you walk, if it's not intentional, the wonder of the cross continues to shrink, and in direct proportion, the centerpiece of my life becomes me, my behavior, my obedience, my lack of obedience. You will be spiritually schizophrenic if you cannot get back to who are you in this story? You're the prostitute. You're helpless. You don't deserve it. People out in the world scorn you, mock you. And yet, the Pharisee walks away unjustified and further from Jesus. Think of this. John Newton, Amazing Grace. Because of the years he spent as the captain of the Greyhound, taking back and forth both to London and to the West Indies, African slaves, which he used for his own personal depraved enjoyment. He raped the women at leisure. When he was converted, he was really converted. He wrote sermons, he wrote letters, he wrote hymns. But at the very end of his life, he says, there was never a time in all of my life that I could actually believe that those people that I harmed and used and sold like a piece of property, and those women that I took advantage of for my own sinful sexual pleasure, I still wrestle with assurance. Until he was getting ready to die. His last words? I know that I am a big sinner and that I have a greater Savior. Deathbed confidence only comes sometimes on deathbeds. All of his life, his past, he could not stand it. He couldn't get rid of it. He couldn't stop remembering. How about you? How about your past? How about yesterday? How about last week? Do you know of the cleansing, forgiving, everlasting grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Your sins, dear Christian, have been atoned for, covered, paid for, never to be thrown back in your face. Then why do we throw it back in our own face? I don't know. It's not healthy. Let's move. Relishing the forgiveness. You know how, you know the equation. Robert Murray McShane, for every one look at your sin, take how many looks at the cross? 1 to 10. 10 to 1. What a ratio. Okay, I'm going to challenge you to access and appropriate that ratio this coming week. Everyone look at sin, he said. Take 10 looks at the cross. Or more specifically, Thomas Brooks, who wrote a book called, Remedies Against Satan's Devices. In chapter 4, he says this. The heading is, Satan's Devices to Keep Saints in a Sad, Doubting, Questioning, and Uncomfortable Position. Oh, that's what I should be, shouldn't I? Shouldn't I be beating myself up? I should be sad. I should be doubting. I'll just give you the last one. It's remedy 6 against this. The 6th remedy against the devices of Satan to make you sad and doubting is solemnly to consider, here it is, that believers must repent for their being discouraged by their sins. That's a Puritan. What was he doing? He was saying, if you will continue to remain in a doubting, unconvinced, sad condition, if you will not stop and take 10 looks at Christ and one look at your sin. It's not always easy. We're helpless. We've got sinfulness seen in this woman, and we tend to be needing a greater thankfulness. Let's move on. Point, grace only runs downhill. Grace only runs downhill, and we need to relish the pardon that he's given us. Let's quickly move to the other parts. Verse 38. As she stood behind Jesus at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. What is this? This is a prostitute. This is a woman who's taking the tools of her trade, touch, kiss, hair, perfume, tears, and she is doing that very thing to Jesus. Jesus let the untouchable touch him. What does this mean? It means that God is at work through all of this process, and in her life, as well as ours, is that we can rejoice in God's purposes, even with our sin. She's a woman. She's touching him with her hair and her hands. She's crying on his feet, wiping it with her hair. Do you know what happens in these times when a lady puts her hair down? Women at this time in this culture did not wear their hair down. As a matter of fact, if they let their hair down in public, there was a right for the man to divorce her. Why? Because we know what it means when she puts her hair down. There's an axe murderer right around the corner. No. Bad Hollywood. It is an act of humility. It is an act of grace and love. It's a devotion of devotion. How much do you think that jar cost? That jar of perfume? 1 year's wages. 1 year. I wonder if she bought it with the money on the street. Of course she did. And she had to save it. A year. Take your salary right now. Your salary. Net. 1 year's wages to give to the Lord Jesus. Because you are overwhelmed with his kindness and grace and his love for you. We need more of this. I want more of this, and I need it. His goal, his purpose, is to redeem the whole person. In verse 37 and verse 39, we get snarky from the Pharisee. She's a sinner. Can you hear it? She's a sinner. No more woman. A woman of the city. She is touching him with the very tools of her trade, and he stops her not. He allows the touch of the untouchable. He uses them to honor himself. He uses your past sins to give you grace and to help you see that no matter the depth of your sin, his grace is greater. Jesus uses and honors our past and redeems them in ways that we can actually find hope and freedom. Do we have the Martin Luther quote? Tian, can we do that? So Martin Luther has great ways of saying things. So this is a quote. He's writing to despondent Christians a little far off from him in Germany. Actually, he was writing to a friend who had just been caught. He was in the ministry, and he had fallen morally. He wanted to take his own life. So this is what Luther wrote. This is not the end. Next. But it is the road. What did he do? You think psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually that this is the very end. How could I do this? And Luther says, this is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Because God is still at work in the deepest, darkest, heinous sin in our lives. He is still working to purify us. This is not the end. It is the road. All does not gleam like it ought to right now in glory. But God is still at work purifying you even through that sin. What a Savior we have. Let's move on. Let's wrap it up. So what do we have? We got a rejoicing in his purposes. So there's a resting in his pardon. Small sinners get small grace. Big sinners get big grace and big forgiveness. It's a good thing to have a healthy awareness of the depth of our sin against the Lord. He's paid for it. But we need to continue to confess it and reminded of it. Rejoice in the fact that his purpose is to continue to redeem the whole person. He could have thrown this woman away. He could have cast her out. Get away from me, you dirty. Not at all. Finally, something to figure out is, what do we do with this last thing that he finally says at the end? Verse 50. Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You whore. You former prostitute. You woman of the city. Your reputation precedes you everywhere in the city. And now you found the Savior. And you love and adore him and are devoted to him. And the scriptures say, actually in the Greek, go into peace. Go into peace. Allow the peace of God to be the umbrella over your life, the banner. God is at peace with me and I am at peace with him. And I can't believe it. So here's the problem. What are you going to do? Are you going to believe the promise of the Word of God? Or are you going to rest on your feelings and your own sensibilities about how you think God loves you or not? Are you going to believe the promise? Or are you going to believe yourself? What do you want to do? It's awful quiet in here. I'll finish with Marissa. Our two older kids, Jason was 5, Marissa was 3, Ben was just born. Jason and Marissa both went to Sunshine School, just around the corner from our house. It was basically a preschool daycare center for half a day. They loved it, had a great time. But it was when Marissa went, and she came home one day with a paper. She was 3 at that point in time, and the paper said this. You had to fill this form out. My name is blank. My name is Marissa Ann Yates. Second, I was born on October 27th, 1993. I have how many brothers and sisters? I have 2 brothers, Jason and Ben. I love my mommy and daddy. Last line, but what really makes me special is that Jesus loves me. Out of the mouths of babes, where have you put it? What caused you to lose it? You got to get it back. Rejoice in the pardon, but rejoice in the fact that he is still at work in the process of what he has for our lives. He redeems the whole person, and we rejoice in his peace. Out of the mouth of babes, the faith of a 3-year-old child over anything else was, but what I really love is that Jesus loves me. Let's pray. Father, increase. Pour out your Spirit upon us that we may know more of the depth of our sin, which we don't have to be afraid of, nor hide, nor negotiate with you. Past, present, and future, pardon, because your ways are not our ways. And this beautiful working of your purpose in our lives, even though we have wreaked havoc and gone way off the rail, you continue to use and redeem our sin to make us the people that you call us and want us to be. And give us that grace and that peace this day. All is well between you and us. The war is over. You love us, and we love you. And for that, we thank you. We offer it to you and ask it all in the name of Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen.